Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
And now, Lord, we pray for the resolve to act on what we know. Forgive us, we pray, for sloppy, selfish living. Help us, we pray, to see clearly your will for our lives. May we have the moral courage to live in the freedom of selfless living. Lord, I thank you for Marvin's song. I feel like today is coming closer, whether at death or your coming. The night is coming when we cannot work anymore. God, forgive us. Forgive us, Lord, for the slackness of our lives. Speak to us in power, we pray this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. A few weeks ago, I dealt with a sermon that I titled The Doctrinal Flow of the Book of Romans, and I dealt with verse chapters 1 through 8, which is the doctrinal content of what I think is the most systematic theology in all the Bible. I think it is the clearest expression of the good news. That's what Martin Luther called it, the Book of Romans. But Paul has a uniqueness about his writings that are so important. I cut my nose this morning with my razor when I was shaving. It's been catching me itching it all day. I'm sorry. It just bothers me to death. Paul's letters are such that he'll give a doctrinal framework in the first part, but he never leaves the doctrinal framework without applying it to life. Every one of his epistles break down in two halves: doctrine, living the doctrine. So I've entitled this message today, Walking the Doctrine. Isn't that cute? And it's Romans 12 through 16, Walking the Doctrine. Now, I really think if I gave you a theology test on the doctrine of Paul, most of you could pass it pretty well. I think you have a clear understanding of the doctrine of Paul. Let me go over it real quickly again. All men are lost. Really, truly, somebody who doesn't know Christ is going to hell. There is eternal separation for those who have not personally trusted Christ. Everybody, moral, immoral, good, bad, good citizens, immoral citizens, you all know Jesus, you're lost. Romans 1 through 3. Romans 4, the relationship that we can have with God is through grace on his part, the death of Christ, sending Jesus into the world, all of that, and a faith response on our part. There has to be a faith response, a commitment to the free gift of God in Christ. We know that doctrine is justification by faith. Romans 4 talks about that and locks it into Abraham. Romans 5 through 7 deal with a tremendous problem of if we're saved by grace and we have new life and we're filled with the Holy Spirit, what in the world are we doing sinning so much? The Christian's relationship to personal, habitual, ongoing sin, Romans 5 through 7. Romans 8, the walk in the Spirit, the victorious life, but no separation from God. Okay. Now, that is the doctrine. Now, let's see how that doctrine walks. Where does the rubber meet the road on that tremendous doctrine? How do we live in Lubbock? What is Monday through Saturday really like in our lives? That's what we're talking about. How do we apply those tremendous truths we love so much about Christianity? How do we get them from the Bible and our head knowledge down to that office, to that schoolroom, to that place you work, to that sales agreement you make? How do we get that down every day in our life? That's what I want to talk about. Before I get into that, I want to share with you again how to do a flow chart. I know that most of you are not going to spend the time it takes to do a verse-by-verse exegesis of the Bible. You know, I'm smarter than that. I want to show you how to do it. I want to give you the tools that if you really come to a question or really come to a passage you want to know, that you'll know how to dig into those words and phrases and all that. But I know you're probably not going to do it. So one of the fastest ways to get the message of the Bible clearly, surely, grounded in the book is a flow chart. You may see it in the front of your book as an outline of the book. Now, if I said, let's do an outline of the book of Romans, it wouldn't. You just said, oh, yes, an outline. But a flow chart, it's like, I wish I could think of something for Sunday school work that antiques have done for used furniture. You know, it's, what's in a name? Suddenly you call them antiques, they're worth five times more than the old furniture they are. I don't understand that. But anyway, if flow chart's a better term for you than outline, then I think it's helpful. For you to sit down by yourself with a book of the Bible, to simply begin to read that book, just now, whole book, not a part of book, but just read that book in several translations. Have you ever sat down and read an entire book of the Bible in two or three translations at one sitting? And then go back and try to follow what the author is talking about. The way I do it, the paragraph divisions in your English Bible, of course, are not inspired, but they are very helpful. And they're pretty much standard. They differ somewhat. But every paragraph has a major truth from God. And so if you'll go through and look at those paragraphs and see what every paragraph is trying to say and see how those chapters are related to each other and how those thoughts are building on each other, and if you put that in your own words, you'll have a flowchart of that book. And suddenly before you will be the message of that author in very simplistic outline form right before you. The reason it's so important to do the whole book is you get the context. You see the chapters leading up to it. You see the chapters after it. You see the author's logical progression of thought. You see his application to his day. And when you see that, it's very easy to apply it to our own day. Okay? That's what I want to do with Romans 12 through 16. Now, before you get nervous and look at your watch, 15 and 16, most of it deals with Paul's personal word of greeting and personal theology of ministry and personal plans of travel. We won't be dealing very much with that. I'll give it to you just real quick. So all the major meat of this is 12, 13, 14, first part of 15. Now, by the way, Romans 9 through 11, I was going to do that for you, and I will in the future. That is, what about the Jews? It's a very difficult passage. But I wanted to get more into application today. I feel like I just needed to get into this lifestyle thing instead of some doctrinal thing right now. Someday in the future, I'll come back and pick up Romans 9 through 11. It's a parenthesis. If there was no Romans 9 through 11 and 12 followed immediately on 8, you'd never know the difference. This little parenthesis in Paul's thought about the Jews. But 1 through 8 is applied in 12 through 16. Now, chapter 12 sets the stage for all the rest of this. The practical section is introduced by two verses that Vernon read to you. And Paul states the principle of selfless living that should apply to every area of our life in those two verses. Now, he's going to talk about these areas. He's going to talk about the relationship of the Christian to the outside world, especially government, the relation of the Christian to a weaker brother and a stronger brother in the church, all of that. But 1 and 2 set the stage for all of Christian living. Now, what should be the guidelines for your life and my life in Christ? Well, Vernon read it to you, and I think it's one of the most beautiful passages about selfless, sacrificial living that I know about. The thing that ought to characterize our lives is the death of our personal ambitions and goals. I mean that. When you get to heaven, how much wealth you have amassed, how many possessions you have got, how many titles after your name you have, and what kind of corporate or political structure you hold will be absolutely worthless. Isn't it funny how when people get close to death, everything that was so important to them is suddenly trivial, and everything they hadn't thought about suddenly becomes humongously big? That's because, for the most part, Christians have bought a world system that focuses in on things. And the Bible is a whole different view of reality that focuses in on people. And when it focuses in on the individual believer, what it says is, you need to put your life on the sacrificial altar of God as Jesus did. Say no to self. Say yes to God, relate every aspect, every decision, every thought, every waking hour should be for the glory and the purpose and the upbuilding of the kingdom of God. There should not be one element in the Christian's life that is self-centered, egotistical-oriented, or materialistic-focused. We should be dead to self and alive to God. And you say, that's impossible. It is impossible. It is absolutely supernatural. It is absolutely against the stream and across the grain of everything we think and feel. I love that song. It says, when my, I forgot exactly the song, it's something about when my lower nature cries out what to do, you know, screams out to me how to respond to a situation. When I hear myself screaming how to respond, you can bet God's way for me to respond is 180 degree opposite from them. When I want to punch you in the nose, you can bet God's way is just diametrically opposite from that. So this sacrificial orientation to life is something we say with our mind, but we have never got it from our mind to our feet, and especially to our pocketbook. Sacrificial, selfless living. Present your life as a living sacrifice. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Prove the will of God, what is good and acceptable and mature. Word to God, all of us, we're farther along that road of selfless, sacrificial living. Each one of us are spheres of individual egotism that must be broken down by God. And it will, if we give Him time. Verses 3 through 8 is a theme that I have hit over and over in this church. I have preached it so often I'm sick of hearing it myself. And that is, all believers are gifted to promote unity and growth of the body. 3 through 8. God has given every Christian believer a spiritual gift. The gift is not for the individual's private use. The gift is for the body politic, the group, the church. Spiritual gifts are related to the ministry to the whole. No one has a gift that focuses on himself. Everyone is gifted by God to be a channel to the entire church. Now, I think that's so important because that means, number one, there are no double standards in the church of Jesus Christ. We are all gifted ministers. There are different gifts, but there are no spiritual hierarchy of gifts. To be a world evangelist, to be a foreign missionary, or to be a Christian Sunday school teacher, or to be a committed deacon, is no difference, spiritually speaking. There are no biggies in the family of God. They're just littlies gifted to do a big job. Now, 3 through 8 is very important because that means that God has given my life that I have given to Him. He has given it back, not to me, but to the church. God has given me and God has given you for the church. Now, 9 through 21 are basic characteristics of the Christian's walk. And I want to read this, and all I want to say to you is, if this is God's will for our life, how close does your daily life conform to this standard? Now, I'm not saying how close your Sunday school life conforms to this, or your church life, because you and I know that most of us become hypocrites when we walk through that door on Sunday morning. Most of us act different in this group than we do in other groups. We pull a holy sheet over the wrinkles that show during the week. You are not the person you are on Sunday. You're the person you are when you're with those people you are around the most. Family. Working associates. Now this Christian familialism is the plague of the Church of Jesus Christ in the 20th century. Look at the standard for godly living and lay it beside your own life. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cleave to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly family love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in the Spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Stop being haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Stop being wise in your own estimation. Stop paying back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Stop taking your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Stop being overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. There is the capsule summary of where the rubber hits the road. What kind of tires do you have? You got steel-belted spiritual radials, or are you riding on old, worn-out ones where the car is showing through? Where does the rubber hit the road in your life? I'm not talking about what you believe. I don't care how conservative you are in your beliefs. It's where the rubber hits the road that Christianity makes it or breaks it. There ain't no theological test to get into heaven. But boy, if you'll look at the judgment seat of Christ and the white throne judgment of Matthew 25, every one of those judgments is, what did you do? What did you do? Not what you think. What did you do? What did you do? How did you live? Rubber hits the road. Where is your life hitting the road? What of your life is hitting the road? Verse chapter 13 moves in to a very interesting discussion. In an age when Christianity was not popular, in an age when it was illegal, in an age when it was radical enough to cause persecution from its society, people keep telling me we live in a Christian society. I disagree with that. I heard a man at the Evangelism Conference say that England was a post-Christian nation. I'm very close to saying that about America. Post-Christian. What makes us a Christian nation? You just add up how many churches there are, and if there's so many churches per population, that's a Christian nation. Do you look at our laws? Do our laws make us Christian? If you look at our laws, does killing 1.5 million unborn babies a year make us a Christian nation? Does sexual promiscuity running rampant make us a Christian nation? Does pornography that's rampant in every major city and drug abuse that's flowing across our young people and young adults like a tide of Satanism, does that make us a Christian nation? I say to you, we are an island of godliness in a world of wickedness, even in America. We stand out as unique if we truly live the Christian ethic. And therefore, there's a word about our relationship to government. And that word is positive. Now, the Roman government killed the Apostle Paul. But Paul related to it positively. He says that all authority comes from God. There is no authority that is not ordained by God. Therefore, even if the authority is one that you disagree with, we are to submit to it as long as it does not go directly across our Christian commitment. When it goes directly across our Christian commitment, we stand up and we die. That's what we do. Simple as that. So 1 through 7 deals with a Christian's relationship to the government. Verses 8 through 10 begin the major theme of where the rubber hits the road. And where the rubber hits the road is the priority of sacrificial love. It does not hit in pragmatism or utilitarianism. It does not hit in conservative theology. Where the rubber hits the road is the real priority of Jesus Christ kind of love, lived not in the abstract, but lived right in the concrete of where you work, where you teach, where you socialize, where, all of that. Right there. That's where the priority of sacrificial, self-giving, no strings attached, Christian love hits the road. And that's what 8 through 10 begins to talk about, the priority of love. It is followed by what Vernon read to you, and I think Marvin's song fit in so well, that we don't have forever, folks. I don't know when you became a believer. I'm not sure how many years it's been. But I want to tell you, the second coming or your death is closer today than it was the day you believed. You may have been a Christian 35 years. You've been a Christian 35 months. I don't know. But today, the second coming of Jesus Christ is closer. The night that is going to engulf our world before the second coming of Christ is getting darker. The tide of wickedness and rebellion and anti-God, anti-Christ sentiment is flowing at ebb tide. and it's changing. Folks, you don't have forever. You don't even have tomorrow. All you have is today. And under God, how many days have we wasted in selfish living, worldly living? The time is short. I have put in my Bible, live today as if it were your last, verses 11 through 14. Bernard read that to you. The night is at hand. Oh God, what if tomorrow the eastern sky split? How many people I have put off and put off and put off to talk to about the Lord. How many loved ones in my own family I've been waiting and waiting and waiting for the right opportunity. How many folks have I passed in the hallways and byways and hedges and streets of Lubbock, Texas, that I refuse to say a positive word to, but if tomorrow were the second coming, they'd bust hell wide open. How many? How many folks have I wanted to have a spiritual part in their life and maturity and just haven't got around to it? What if you knew? What if you knew that tomorrow, 6 o'clock in the morning, the Lord was coming? No question, 6 a.m., Monday morning, Jesus would be here. The eternal kingdom would be here. I bet most of us would run around like chickens with our heads cut off, trying to get things straight, trying to get problems set with, trying to see people we hadn't seen, trying to confess our sin. Friends, we need to live in a moment-by-moment expectation of the coming of Jesus Christ. There should be no radical deviation from our normal lifestyle. We must work while there is yet light, for the night is coming when no man can work. And we have the only light in a world of darkness. We've turned our flashlights off because we don't want to use our batteries. In chapter 14 is that often used, often quoted, but seldom lived chapter on the weaker and stronger Christian brother. And I've entitled mine on that, verses 1 through 12. And listen to me good. I want everybody to look at me right in the eye. 1 through 12 is what we commonly call the weaker and stronger brother. Isn't it funny that we're always the stronger and those who disagree are always the weaker? That's just a perfect example of the egotism of sinful man. Perfect example. I've entitled mine, Live as if Unity Depended on You. Does that make sense to you? You live and act in the church of Jesus Christ as if the unity of the people of God depended on you. I have some side points into that. In verse 7, I think, it's very important to say that no one is an island unto himself. You cannot pull your righteous robes around your individual life and say, here stand I, pious and perfect, in the midst of wrong and evil. You can't do that. You are a part of the family of God. You are a part of the body of Christ. You are a part of the church of Jesus Christ. What you are, what you do, affects many other people. No man is an island. Here it is in the Bible. For no one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself. Look at verse 8. I put live as to God, not to ourselves. Look at verse 8. For if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord. Let me ask you a question. If you took your life the last week and made an hour-by-hour documentation of what you've been doing, where you've been, what you've been involved in, I will ask you the blunt and strong question. Were you living last week as to the Lord, or were you living last week as unto you? If every focal point of your waking mental process is that your life, your body, your energy, your priorities, your possessions, your time belong to Jesus Christ? Or do you give God the overflow or the excess of what's left over after you've wrung all the energy and priority out? Do you make God important after you've done all you want to do? Is your life characterized by 60 hours for you and so many hours left over for Him? Does your Christianity consist of the abundance of one worship service a week? Verses 13 through 23, I've entitled, Love Rather Than Rights. Love Rather Than Rights. By the way, I forgot one little small point in the one before that. Judgment is a two-edged sword. When I cut my nose this morning, golly, that hurt, you know. It made me realize that the sword that criticizes someone else is a sword that is equally sharp backwards. The minute you stick your tongue out and ask a Christian brother, I want you to know, because you are a godless person too, that you have just chopped your own bleeding head off. Did you know that? To judge is a preliminary to judgment. Think of what I'm saying. When you criticize another because you don't live any better yourself, you have just axed your own person. Judgment is a two-edged sword. That's verses 10 through 12 of chapter 14. Love rather than rights. Now, boy, we'd get in a bad discussion. I almost hate to even talk to you about something like gambling, because I know the vast majority of you are not going to understand what I say worth a flip. And you're going to judge me by your standards and your criteria. Well, I don't know. That's just the way I guess it's going to have to be. But I want to tell you the truth about things as I see them under God. Let you pray about them. And I don't demand your agreement with me. I never have demanded you agree with me or see things the way I see them. I have tried to hold your feet to the Bible only. That's true. All things are clean. Now, that's a basic perception of our world. You can look at things as bad or things as clean. I look at things as morally neutral. That parking lot is morally neutral. If it becomes the scene of a knifing, it's not the parking lot's fault. This building is morally neutral. If it becomes the center of a cult group that denies the deity of Christ, it has become evil. But the building didn't do it. Heroin is morally neutral. Some of you have had major surgery. And you thank God when you get that painkilling shot. Oh, you thank God the pain's gone. Many of you were in one of the world wars or Korea or something that we've had to fight as a nation. Didn't you thank God when that corpsman got there and gave that guy who'd been wounded so terribly his good pity? Didn't you thank God when he got that shot of morphine that stopped his pain? Now, morphine that destroys a life and becomes a compulsive urge that you will steal or kill or do anything to get it has become evil. But it's not the morphine. It's man that's evil. Things are like that. Things are not bad. People are bad. Verses 14 and 20, Paul says it as clear as he can say it, that food and drink are clean. But that's not the end. You can't stop there. That's not all of it. Verse 15. If your liberty destroys another, it is not God's liberty, but fallen license. Now, do you hear what I'm saying? In Jesus Christ, we are free. All things are clean and open to us. But not all things are good and upbuilding and Christian and right and mature. When my freedom in Christ destroys another Christian, we can't blame it on God's freedom. It has become man's fallen nature license. I wouldn't dare take away the Christian's freedom. But I will preach that a Christian's freedom must be limited by himself in sacrificial love for others. Read it again to you. If your liberty destroys another, it is not God's liberty, but fallen license. Verse 15. Verses 19 through 22. Unity and maturity, not freedom, is the goal. We don't need a lot of free livers. We need a lot of committed Christians. Verse 23. If in doubt, don't. Let me say it again. If in doubt, don't. That's about you, not about me. You keep your don'ts off of me. But you live in the don'ts of your own life. God puts something on your heart that's wrong, you best not do it. A perfect example for this is the Pentecostal women who believe that lipstick and any kind of jewelry is an offense and an affront to God. And they have a text, you know, about that women shouldn't be adorned with gold and jewelry. You don't agree with how they interpret it, but they have a text, and ear bobs to them, and necklaces, and rings, and anything but long skirts are evil. You best let those Pentecostal women wear what they want to wear and keep your nose out of their business. So when that Pentecostal woman comes over and tells you that you shouldn't do it, she better keep her nose out of your business. And what we better do, each one of us, is pray to God for what is pleasing for Him, not for me in my life. I may want to run around in Bermuda shorts all the time. That may be what I like and I want to do. But I don't live my life in what I like and what I want to do. I try to pray and see if it's going to hurt anybody, me wearing Bermuda shorts all the time. If me wearing Bermuda shorts destroys a Christian's life, under God, I'll burn every pair of Bermuda shorts in the world. And I can't wear them. Now, boy, I can get a lot closer to you right now, don't you? You know that, don't you? We could get just gut-ripping, nitty-gritty into some things right here, couldn't we? And I think when I get that close to you, you just get mad at me and never hear the theology that I'm talking about. You pray for yourself under God. And don't you dare do anything that you knowingly, or that you know will destroy a Christian brother. If you're in doubt about its properness, don't do it. But keep your judgmental finger off the nose of your Christian brother who maybe God hasn't got to the point you've got to. You didn't come full blown out of the womb mature yourself. Took God a lot of brick walls to get your nose straight. Give your brother a chance to hit a few brick walls himself. Chapter 15, I've entitled, Jesus' love for others, not himself, must determine our actions. Selfless living is the goal for every Christian. Selfless living. Verses 5 and 6 talk about the unity is the goal. We ought to have a mental unity about the purpose of God and allow for maximum expression. We ought to have a heart together about the purposes of the church and the goals of her existence and allow freedom and individual lifestyles. Hard to do. Because we just know that what we do is what God does. Croak. 14 through 33 is personal notes. Chapter 16, 1 through 16 is personal greetings. Chapter 16, 17 through 20 is watch out for dissenters. Boy. 21 through 23, greeting from Paul's co-workers. And the book of Romans closes with Paul's prayer for this church that I'd like to read, if you'll please bow your heads with me. Every head bowed, every eye closed. I have just stomped over your lifestyle. I have just run roughshod over your arrogance, egotism, selfish living. You know it and I know it because I just ran roughshod over mine. And the real question is, what are we going to do about it? How's our life going to change? What does God want different in us? How are we working in love instead of right? How are we moving toward unity? How are we doing that? Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but is now manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever. Amen.